Good morning. My name is Sergey Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. And we're working against some serious forces this morning. Some of you have just woken up a couple hours ago and trying to stay up for this service, so I appreciate that. And then we also have the teens got back from their retreat last night, so they're probably tired as well. So we will see if the Holy Spirit can break through this tiredness and sleepiness. My suspicion is that he can do that kind of stuff. So, okay, our purpose as a church is very simple. It's biblical. It's to make disciples of Jesus. And this year we'll be reflecting on how that's been happening here for 100 years. So we'll hear lots of stories like Mark's of God using our church to bring people to himself and to raise them up to make disciples of others. Our vision, as Kevin mentioned in his prayer, is to have this church overflowing with new disciples from our community. So we're making a particular emphasis on evangelism, on reaching our community. The question then is, how should we make decisions in a way that helps us fulfill this vision and pursue our purpose? And we're using five guiding principles. We call them priorities. And each Sunday in January, we'll examine each one of those priorities. Truth, that's today. Then mission, unity, transformation, and people. Those are our five guiding principles, five priorities to help us make good decisions in pursuit of our vision. Today, we start with truth. I'm going to make an introduction, so please bear with me. This is not going to affect the length of the sermon. It's just the lengthy introduction that will lead into shorter points, okay? People are, ha, ha, ha. It's really true. I have less notes today than I usually have. Let me set the context for our discussion of truth as one of our priorities. I'll quote from a recent Washington Post article. This is from a couple of weeks ago. And here's the opening line of the article. It's official. Truth is dead. Facts are passé. That's the beginning line of the article. A reputable publication, Washington Post. It's official. Truth is dead. Facts are passé. The article goes on to explain and gives us a reason why they're saying that. Oxford Dictionaries has selected post-truth, as 2016's International Word of the Year, after the contentious Brexit referendum and an equally divisive U.S. presidential election caused usage of the adjective to skyrocket, according to the Oxford University Press. So they have determined that the Word of the Year for last year is post-truth, apparently used as an adjective. The dictionary defines post-truth as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's post-truth. The selection of this word as the word of the year is a clear sign that our culture is moving away or perhaps moving beyond truth. And that is, of course, alarming to us as believers. So the question is, how do we respond to that? How do we deal with our culture's move away from truth? And the temptation is to let's huddle around our truth and let's criticize our culture and let's point fingers and let's just lament how far our culture has distanced itself from Christianity. Well, one way to respond, which I think is more productive, is to say we as a church are going to affirm truth and we're going to find ways to communicate that truth to others. So not isolate ourselves, but figure out how to affirm it and how to communicate it to others, which is why truth is one of our priorities for this year. Truth matters, but what kind of truth matters? Should we, in light of our culture's departure from truth, should we defend any true statement with the same force? Do all facts have equal value? In other words, does any true statement deserve our defense and our affirmation? Or do some things, are some things more important than others? I had a friend who, whenever he would tell a story, he would begin by trying to figure out when exactly the event took place that he is going to tell us about. And so, talking to that person, you kind of knew the first 3 to 5 minutes, he's going to try to figure out when exactly it happened, and you just kind of have to get through it, and then he's going to get to the real story. So he would tell a story about taking vacation with his family in Mexico, and he would say, it was in June of 2004, and then he'd say, wait, no, I think it was in July of 2004. Actually, no, our second child was already born, so it's probably in June of 2005. And so you would just kind of patiently wait, and then you would expect that from that person when he tells stories. So the question is, did that really matter to the conversation? Was it really important to figure out when exactly that event took place, when exactly they went on vacation in Mexico? And I would say no. It had no relevance to the story. It was true. He was trying to figure out what was true, but it really had no relevance to the story, so you just kind of wait through it to get to the actual story. In one sense, of course, all truth matters, all facts matter, all true statements matter, and we shouldn't compromise truth in any way. But there's also such a thing as central truth that we need to intentionally defend and promote. In other words, there are certain things that I will argue about, and there are certain things that I won't argue about. If you're telling me a story and you say something happened on a particular date, and I may know that that's not true, I'm probably not going to bring it up, because it may not be that important. But there are some other things that I will argue with you about that I would consider to be more important. And there's one thing that is most important to us as Christians that we need to really defend and intentionally uphold and communicate to our culture. In our text that we'll read in just a few minutes, this is what Paul is referring to, the word of the truth, the gospel. The word of the truth, the gospel. It is this gospel that Apostle Paul is trying to defend and explain in his letters. It's this gospel that the Apostle Jude in his letter tells us to contend for. He says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He means this, the essence of Christianity, the faith, the gospel, the central message about Jesus. This faith or the gospel is the message about Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us. To summarize it, I would say the gospel is the good news that Jesus, who is both God and man, came to save us sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. Apostle Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15 in this way. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance. Now you see how he differentiates. He says there are things that are more important than others to intentionally defend and communicate. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Who Jesus is according to the Scriptures and what he's done, his life, death, and resurrection. That is the truth I'd like to defend this morning. Without this central truth, this gospel, there is no Christianity. There's no church. There's no reason to engage with our post-truth culture. I have a very particular approach to this topic. I'd like to defend this word of truth, the gospel, by showing how it relates to three universal realities of faith, hope, and love. I'd like to defend the gospel by relating it to these three universal realities, faith, hope, and love, and you'll see it in our text in just 1 minute. They're not just Christian virtues. They are universal pursuits of all human beings. I'll try to show that. They are necessities of human existence. And if truth is important, is what I'm saying. I'm saying truth is important. We can't get past it. We can't go beyond truth. If truth is important, it will provide foundation for our experience of these universal realities of faith, hope, and love. So my goal is to show you how the truth of the gospel is essential to our faith, our hope, and our love. In other words, truth matters because without it, faith, hope, and love, all essential things to us, cannot survive. I think, and I'll try to show you, that this is a better apologetic in our post-truth culture, and it also happens that it comes from my text this morning. So with that, please turn to Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. And because we're all sleepy, I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able as I read this passage. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8, found on page 983 in the Black Pew Bibles. 983 in the Black Pew Bibles, Colossians 1, starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. You may be seated. So we're taking the gospel, we're taking the truth, the central truth of Christianity, and we're going to try to apply it to these three realities of faith, hope, and love, and see if this truth holds up, if it really matters when we pursue these universal things like faith, hope, and love. So what is faith? For many of us, faith is often seen as a religious thing. It's a religious virtue that some people have and other people lose or maybe never have at all. But faith, in a broad way, is simply our understanding of reality. See, everyone has faith. We all make assumptions based on things that we know, but things we do not know. That's faith. So faith is our understanding of how the world is put together, how the world functions, and how we can function in this world. We all make assumptions and we all make decisions based on what we believe about reality. So for example, when you go out to eat, and some of us will go out to eat this afternoon after church, you go to a restaurant, you are exercising faith. In some restaurants, more than others. But any restaurant, you're exercising faith. Your faith is in perhaps government regulations, perhaps in good business practices, but you're hoping you won't get poisoned by a person you've never met. That's faith, right? You're going to a restaurant and you're saying, and maybe you're not saying that, but maybe you're not consciously thinking that, but you're applying your faith in certain unseen realities, like health inspections, like personal integrity of the chef, like certain practices of the place, and you're saying, I'm going to trust that so that I survive. And so you go and you do that. And we do that with everything in life. You're driving down the road and you're trusting, you're having faith in other drivers obeying the rules of the road, or in the cops doing their job, or in construction crews fixing the roads well. I mean, we're all exercising faith in those kinds of things. And all of us would love to live by faith. And by that I mean that we'd love to live in as close of an understanding of reality as possible. So if I understand how the world is, I will exercise faith in that. And if my reality is right, if my understanding is right, I can then live confidently. In other words, if I believe in the government, if I believe that there are health inspectors that do their job well and that system works and they're paid well enough and there are certain rules they go by, then I will confidently go and eat at a restaurant. If I don't believe that, if my understanding of that reality is not right, that will affect my experience at a restaurant. Perhaps I'll be fearful. Perhaps I will decide not to go out at all. Perhaps every time I go out, I'm going to have to go into the kitchen and make sure that things are done well. You see, there are different ways to live. You can live by faith, And by that, I broadly mean confidence, knowing that things work the way you think they work, and so you can make good decisions. Or you can live in fear and anxiety and doubt and indecisiveness. Well, nobody wants to live in fear and anxiety and doubt and indecisiveness. Everybody wants to live in confidence by faith, right? If we pursue that kind of life, the question is going to be, is there a truth that I need to know that will give me a foundation to live confidently? Is there something that I can base my faith on? Now, let me explain how the gospel, the truth of the gospel, uniquely supports that kind of living, uniquely supports that faith, kind of confident life, where we understand how reality works and we are confident that we can live according to our understanding. Now, often when we talk about the gospel and truth, this conversation gets into issues of modernism and postmodernism, and just give me 2 minutes to explain what I mean by that, okay? And if you want to take a short nap and wake up, you probably won't lose a whole lot, okay? But there are two basic understandings of reality. There's the modern understanding that bases things on facts and science and reason. And we live according to those things, and many of us are modern people at our core. There's another reality that is postmodern reality, where we base our understanding on how I feel, what truth means to me, what is important to me. So truth is deeply personal. It is subjective. In the modern understanding, truth is objective. It's absolute. There's the cold, hard truth. Do whatever with it, but it is what it is. Can't change it. You can accept it or reject it, but it is what it is. That's a modern understanding. It's based on facts. The postmodern understanding is I need to feel it. It needs to matter to me. It needs to be personal to me. It needs to be true for me. It needs to be real in my experience. And often in Christian circles, we side with modernism and we reject postmodernism because we're scared of this whole idea of truth being subjective. Now, let me put all my cards on the table and say, I think both approaches have strengths and both approaches have weaknesses. And in our time where many people have embraced the postmodern understanding of reality, there's a lot of good things that come out of it. So I am not against it. I think there are some good things and I'll try to draw them out. But there's also some good things in modernism that we shouldn't give up on. And I think the gospel uniquely brings those two together and pulls the strength of both of them together and gives us the kind of truth that is both objective and subjective. It is both absolute and it is deeply personal. And as the gospel does that, that provides a unique foundation for living by faith. So let me explain a little bit of how it works. The gospel truth is a revelation. It is a revealed truth. Paul says that the gospel has come to the people in Colossae. It's something that happened to them. Somebody brought this truth to them. They didn't discover it on their own. Epaphras came and preached to them, and they believed that what he was saying was true. But it came from outside. And the gospel always comes from outside. Nobody ever sits down and says, oh, I figured it out. This is who God is. This is what he's done. This is what Jesus is. It doesn't come from inside. It has to be preached to us. It has to be communicated to us. We have a book of truth, right? God speaks to us through a truth that comes to us through a book, through preaching, through verbal communication, through the Holy Spirit's impressing upon our hearts that it is true. But it always comes from outside. It is a revelation. You can get to the truth in different ways. You can learn something and discover it, like science. It's an appropriate way to do it. But you can also just get it through revelation. Somebody can tell you something that is true. Now, here is the big advantage of basing your faith on something that was revealed to you. The postmodern people are absolutely right that there are many truths, that everybody has a bias, that we all have a particular angle. How do I know that what I think is true is actually true? I mean, my life is full of experiences that have shaped me. I've had certain things happen to me that skew my understanding of reality. Today, I may think something is true, and tomorrow I may convince myself it's not true at all. So how can I trust myself? Much less, how can I trust someone else who is just as subjective as I am? I remember dealing with that in college, working through those things and thinking, man, how can I know anything is true because everybody is so subjective? And yet, if there is one person that is objective, what if there is a person who can see the world perfectly and then tell us what the world is like clearly? That would be to a great advantage to us. Well, God is such a person. And God decided to speak to us through revelation. And instead of saying, you guys figure it out and maybe put all your subjective truths together and come up with an approximate idea of what this reality is about, God says, I'm going to tell you what it is. Because He alone can do that. I can't do that. My understanding of reality is inevitably going to be subjective. But God's understanding of reality is objective. He's the only person who can actually see things happening exactly as they happen, because He controls everything that happens. The one who created the world can certainly explain to us how the world works. And so if you are on the postmodern side of things and you're saying, how can I ever know something is actually true? You can, if you believe that there is a God who is objectively seeing everything that is happening. It's something that is revealed to us. The gospel is revealed to us. It comes to us as a revelation and tells us this is how things are. Now, we may choose to reject it, but we can't. We don't need to question the truthfulness of that revelation, but it comes from the only objective, absolute being. Now, that's one. The gospel is a revelation. It's really helpful to us. Secondly, the gospel is a relationship. So if revelation argues for the existence of absolute objective truth, the gospel as a relationship argues for the deeply personal, subjective, meaningful experience of the truth. Paul says in verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say we just heard of your worldview. We heard that you guys believe in absolute truth. No, he's saying we heard that you believe in Jesus. And there's much more to that phrase than saying they've accepted that Jesus existed. And you read commentaries and everybody comments on how this little word in, put together with faith, has deep connotations of people anchoring their understanding of reality in Christ, of people resting in Christ for their understanding of how the world is put together. It's deeply relational. It's connecting with a person and then building your worldview based on your relationship with that person. The gospel isn't just a set of historical facts and accurate statements. It is that, but it's more than that. The revelation of God, the only objective thing that comes into our world that shows us that there is such a thing as absolute truth, comes in a person. I mean, yes, it comes verbally as a book, but it also comes as a person, and the book is about that person. John 1:14 describes the coming of Jesus. And the Word became flesh, God became human, and dwelt among us. Jesus was with us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we can say as believers, we know truth because we know Jesus. I know truth because it's been revealed to me by God. But I also know truth because I know Jesus, who is truth. John 14:6, Jesus says just that. He says He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus calls Himself the truth. Here's one more passage about the person of Jesus as the conduit of divine truth. 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. This is so typical of John. When John starts writing, it's just these little words are everywhere. You know, it's everybody is in someone, and it's by someone, it's for someone. There's always all this interconnectedness that comes through in the writings of John, because he's talking about relationships. He's talking about us relating to God through Christ. And so we know him who is true because we are in him who is true, because we have faith in him who is true. We know him relationally, experientially. So our faith, this confident living, right, this fearless, courageous living, does not rest only on what God has revealed to us about reality in the book, which is important. But it also must be rooted in a personal relationship with Jesus, who is truth personified. For us to live by faith, which is a universal longing of everyone, every human person wants to live on the basis of the correct understanding of reality, live courageously and fearlessly and confidently. So for us to live by faith means that we not only know about Jesus, but we must know Jesus personally. Now that is how truth becomes deeply personal and meaningful. The gospel is objectively true because it comes from God as a revelation. And the gospel can also be true for you. Now I'm using code language here, right? Because we often say, well, truth for you, it means true to me, who cares? No, it matters. We don't have to give up the objective truth to get to the subjective truth. We can have both. We can declare that the gospel is true because God tells us it's true and it's absolute and objective. And we can also say it's true for me. I have experienced it. I know Jesus. I'm in a relationship with truth. And so it's deeply meaningful to me. It's deeply personal. It's deeply subjective. And yet without having to give up on the absolute objective nature of truth at all. That's faith. And the point I'm making is the gospel uniquely equips us to live by faith confidently because it tells us what the reality is like through Christ and in Christ. Second, hope. Verse 5, Paul says that in the word of the truth, the gospel, the Colossians heard of the hope laid up for them in heaven. In the gospel, they heard of the hope laid up for them in heaven. So here's the connection between truth and hope. Why is hope important? Why am I saying that hope is a universal longing of every person? I'm saying that because, well, quite simply, you cannot survive without hope. It is impossible to live without having some sort of hope. I'm going to use a fairly extreme example, okay, for that, and then hopefully I'll dial it back and show you how it works in most of our lives. But Viktor Frankl was a doctor, therapist from Vienna. He was arrested and put in a concentration camp during World War II. In fact, he spent part of his time in Auschwitz. It's in the camp that he realized that hope is essential to one's survival. I'm telling you, this is an extreme example, but it brings that truth out for us. In his book, Frankl writes, "The prisoner who had lost faith in the future," in other words, hope, "the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually, this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, and nothing bothered him anymore. Frankl is describing an extreme experience where he saw people losing hope and slowly dying. And he could pinpoint when that happened. Because of his experience, he could observe somebody actually giving up on hope and, as he described it, losing spiritual hold on life. And so you just drift away and you slowly die. Frankl himself survived that time, probably several years, I think, by holding on to the hope of seeing his wife. They had been separated and put in separate camps when they were arrested. And the hope of seeing her alive again kept him alive. In fact, he describes it in great detail. He talks about how he envisioned her as if he could talk with her, how she appeared to him luminous, and that kept him alive. That hope of seeing her again, talking with her again, kept him alive. Now, this is an extreme illustration, but it shows us how important hope is. When hope disappears, we simply stop living. It does not necessarily have to mean physical death. But I bet if you thought about some of the people you know in your life, and I pray that nobody here is actually experiencing that right now, but I'm sure most of us can think of people who have lost hope, and though they continue to live physically, spiritually and emotionally and socially, they were gone. You would talk to them and there was just a shell of a person. They were disintegrating because hope was gone. Now, Frankl says, whatever hope works is fine. For him, it was the hope of seeing his wife. It could be anything, but there needs to be something for us to look forward to survive a difficult time. Paul says that our hope, and this is what I'm making the case for the gospel being uniquely helpful to us in producing a better hope. Paul says our hope is laid up in heaven. The image here, it's like a treasure that's stored up in a safe place waiting to be claimed by us. This reminds us that much of what is promised to us by God in Christ is yet to be experienced. This is very important. If you are like me, and some of you are like me, your tendency and my tendency is to focus on the present. I love the benefits of the gospel for today. I really do. I resonate with living by faith and using the gospel as motivation to love others, which we'll talk about in a minute. I love those kind of things that God is doing right now in my life. And sometimes I lose sight of what is yet to come. The truth is that what we've been given now is a small portion of what is yet to come. And if I am enjoying what I have right now, and it's so meaningful to me right now, how much more am I going to enjoy the time when all the barriers between me and God will be taken away? When sin will be no more? I'm still dealing with sin now, and I kind of like the power I have in Christ to overcome sin. But it's nothing to the kind of existence that I will have in eternity with God, where there will be no sin, in my experience. I won't need any power because there's no struggle with sin anymore. I can enjoy God completely, perfectly. I mean, it's an amazing thought. And that reality is now stored up for me in heaven. It's laid up in heaven so I can claim it one day. Now, the idea here is it's protected, it's safe. It's kept from me. It's never going to be taken away from me. It's just waiting for me, and I will claim it one day. The consummation of our salvation that is already so wonderful will happen one day when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forever. Now, you may have heard this breakdown. I'll go over it really quickly, but this is helpful to think of our salvation as happening in three different tenses. There's the past tense. We have been saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. But that already happened. God did something on the cross and in the empty tomb of Christ that completely removed the penalty of sin from me. And so that's why Scripture can say now there is no more condemnation. There's no condemnation. Now there's no condemnation because something that God did in the past. It's been done. It's accomplished. It's a reality already. Our sins have been forgiven. We are fully accepted with God through Christ based on something He already did. That's the past tense, the freedom from the penalty of sin. There is also the present tense of us being saved right now. We are being saved from the power of sin. The Spirit is changing us so that our actual experience matches our position before God. I am already declared perfect in Christ because of what He did. And now the Holy Spirit is changing me so I live like it's actually true and I'm actually that person. And so now through this process of sanctification, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. And so are you if you're a believer. It's an ongoing process and the Holy Spirit is not going to give up on that. He's going to relentlessly pursue your holiness. That's the present tense. And future tense is we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's the hope. We will be completely saved from sin once Jesus returns. We will be made holy, and we will live in a sinless world once again. We will no longer have any internal sin nature or external, the world, Satan, obstacles to enjoying God and His creation. That's our hope. And it's securely stored for us in heaven until it will be revealed at Christ's coming. If we have hope, we can get through all kinds of hardship. It could be a hope of seeing someone like Franco. It could be a hope of a pleasure in the future. It could be a hope of something changing. Whatever that is, if you have hope, it will help you to get through a hard experience now. Basically, this is how it works. I think things are going to get better, so I'm going to get through the hard thing that I'm experiencing right now. That's hope. But in the gospel, this is where the gospel is so much better than any other hope. The gospel says not only is it going to get better later, it's going to get perfect later. So when I'm going through a difficult time, I'm not only saying it's going to get better, God is going to get through me. I'm saying it's going to get perfect. It's going to get eternally perfect to the extent that I will not even have any regrets about this time now. Now, I don't understand that. But that's what Scripture tells us. This is the kind of hope we have. This is what Scripture calls the living hope. I think the connotation is that some hopes die. In fact, the sad thing about Franco is that his wife never survived the camps. He never saw her again. The hope that kept him alive was actually a false hope. It still helped him. I'm not at all denying that it wasn't important to him. But it didn't deliver in the end. It was not a living hope. But for us, friends, we have a Savior who overcame death. So death not only has no hold on us because we will live eternally, death also has no hold on our hopes. We have a living hope. It will never die. It will never change. It's stored up securely for us in heaven. So what am I saying? I'm saying the truth matters, and especially the truth of the gospel matters because it uniquely prepares us to live in hope. It gives us something no other thing can give us, a living hope. It also gives us faith, living confidently in this world, knowing how this world is put together, because God has communicated to us through His Word and through the relationship with His Son. And finally, the last one I have is love. Some say that love is all you need. I don't know. I would say you also need faith and hope. But certainly, love is pretty important. We can't imagine living without love. And the word of the truth, this gospel that we're talking about, tells us about the greatest love of all. The gospel is a story about God coming down into our world to save us because He loves us. That's the gospel. What is remarkable about this is that we are not lovable. We are sinners, rebels against God. We prefer to worship anything or anyone else but God. That's our preference. We misuse and abuse God's creation, God's creatures, including other people. We dethrone God and place ourselves in control of our lives. This is who we are, and this is who God loves. We reject His word, and we construct our own reality. Remember, we talked about revelation. God's saying to us, this is how things really are because I know. And we say, this doesn't work for me. I'm going to pretend things are very different from the way things really are so I can live the way I want to live. We prefer to believe lies as long as we don't have to submit to God's rule. That is what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve said, we're going to believe this lie so we don't have to submit to the Word of God. We reject and we mock His law. That is who we are. Scripture is absolutely right in describing humanity in this way. And yet, God loves us. The fact that He loves us is amazing in and of itself. But the fact how much He loves us is even more amazing. Jesus literally, I'm going to use the word in the pre-truth world, okay? Literally. Jesus literally gave up His life so He could save us. He gave His life so we could have life. Jesus said, I will die so you can live. We'll exchange my life for your life so you can live and I could die. I mean, this is what actually happened. It's not a metaphor, though it becomes a metaphor later. But it's not a metaphor. It's an actual thing that happened when Jesus says, I'm going to die for you so you can live. Jesus deliberately decided to experience the shame and the horror and the pain of a crucifixion, of death itself, so that He could save us. So when we ask the question, how much does God love me? And for some of you, that is exactly the question you're asking this morning. How much does God love me? How can I know that God really loves me? Look at the cross. This is exactly how much Jesus loves you. You know that children's book, How Much Do You Love Me? It's a mom and kid going back and forth, and do you love me to the moon and back, and I love you even more than that. Do you know that book? It's a great book. And I think it may be a Christian book. But it does lead us to that point when you say, how much do you love me? Do you love me this much? And God says, yes. Do you love me even more than that? And God says, yes. And finally, when you press Him and press Him and press Him, He says, this is how much I love you. And He stretches out His arms, and they're nailed to the cross. And there's nowhere else to go. There's no bigger love to be expressed. That's how much God loves us. The gospel tells us that truth. And that truth defines what love is. And all of us who are in pursuit of love, we need to know what it is. We now know love is marked by sacrifice. True love is marked by grace. We have to bring grace into it. In fact, Paul mentions the grace of God in verse 6 as a synonym for the gospel, when you learn the grace of God in truth. Grace means that God loves us not because of what we have done for Him, but in spite of what we have done against Him. We don't deserve to be loved by God, and yet He loves us, and He loves us sacrificially. He loves us graciously. The sacrifice that Christ brought was made before any one of us has expressed any degree of faith in Christ. He loved us before we loved him. He defines what love is. So in a world where we are searching for that definition, where we're searching for that experience, through the gospel, we get it. We get it. We know what love is, and even more so, we can experience that love firsthand. Remember, there's the revelation and there's the relationship. The revelation is look at the cross. The relationship is know Jesus who died for you. And so the question is, do you know him? Have you experienced the love of Christ? Mark was sharing before, earlier in the sermon, how you come to church as a kid and you're taught well and there's tradition that kicks in and you're here at certain times and there are programs and there are relationships and people are investing in you. And that is a great gift to any child to grow up in church. But at some point, just like it happened with Mark, just like it happened with many of us who grew up in church, it has to kick in and it has to become personal. Where you say, it's not enough just for me to accept these truths and say, yeah, I believe Jesus did that. At some point, a kid, a teenager, a young adult, an old adult has to say, Jesus did that for me. I know what love is, not only because I saw a painting of the cross, but also because I know Jesus who was crucified for me. So the question is, has it happened for you? And the way you know it happened is if you're resting in his grace. You know it happened when you say, I don't need to prove anything to God anymore. I can just rejoice that he loves me. Because it doesn't depend on me. So you rest in his grace. Not only is the love of Christ defines what love is, it is also our model and motivation for loving others. I'll finish. This is my last point I want to make. Paul in verse 4 says that he heard of the love that you have for all the saints. He heard about this church. And by the way, he doesn't know them personally. As far as we know, Epaphras was the person who communicated the gospel to them, who was there to disciple them and nurture them. Paul is writing as an apostle to a church he doesn't know. But he heard that they love each other and that they love all the saints. They love God's people. If we have experienced God's love through the gospel, love of God directed towards us in Christ, we will inevitably express it towards others, starting with the household of God, starting with the people that we're with, other Christians who also understand God's love. Being loved by God inevitably leads to loving others. Now, Christians are commonly criticized for being judgmental and hypocritical. And that is certainly true in many cases and to some degree of all of us. There are lots of examples of us being jerks and being judgmental and being intolerant and being hypocritical. So let's not take that off the table. It's true. But it is also true that there are lots of examples of Christians sacrificially loving others. And I would say that on balance, there are many more examples of Christians doing what Christians are supposed to be doing as opposed to being hypocritical or judgmental. Christians are often at the forefront of social reform, arguing the cases of those whose voices are not heard. Do your homework on things that have changed even just in this country over the years. And see who was involved in pushing forward those reforms. It is often, if not always, Christians. You look around. Why is it that so many hospitals, so many schools have Christian names? That's because Christians started them. Christians start orphanages. We adopt children. That's what we do as believers who have been affected by the gospel ourselves. The reason for living that way is that the truth of the gospel has defined love for us and provides motivation for loving others. So as we think about this life And if you agree with me that all of us are seeking faith, that confident life in accordance with the way reality really is, if we're seeking hope because we can't survive without hope, and if we're seeking love because that is another necessity of human existence, the gospel gives us the best chance of getting all three. It gives us faith through the revelation of God and through the person of Christ in a relationship with Him. It gives us hope that is living, that can't die, through the resurrection of Christ. And it gives us love through His death, where we know how much He loves us. It's been defined for us, and now we can extend it for others. Let me finish with this example. In early 90s, that's 1990s, last century, the Soviet Union, where I grew up, fell, and an amazing thing happened. There were ministries of education, in particular former Soviet republics, that officially invited Western Christian missionaries to teach a curriculum in public schools. Now, this actually happened because I was there, and Jillian was part of that program, and some of you have heard about this. The name of the curriculum that, get this, Western missionaries, Christian missionaries, were invited to teach in public schools in Ukraine and Russia and Belarus and Moldova and those kind of countries, was called Christian Ethics and Morality. So they were actually invited to teach Christianity in schools. Official government invitation, come and teach. And hundreds of people went to do that. Jillian was one of them. Now why? Why did they invite religious people teach religious things in a secular educational system? The reason is because the Soviet ideology was now gone. There was no system of truth to fall back on to create morality. And they were at a loss. And they said to themselves, presumably, where are we going to get a truth that can provide for morality and ethics for our children? And they said, somebody said in that room, I know. Maybe we can ask the Christians. They seem to know how to live. And so they invited a bunch of these missionaries. That's how I got saved. That's my story. Somebody under the same, this was the same project, it's called Commission. They came and they preached the gospel in schools and to neighbors, and many people got converted because of that. Now, of course, this is God's providence. Of course, God has orchestrated all those events. But on the human level, this is how it happened. Secular people realized that there has to be a foundation for morality. And now that the former foundation is gone, there needed to be a new foundation. They thought the gospel might be a good foundation to start with. That's my point. The gospel can be argued to be true because it fits our experience. It supports these universal human desires. It provides for the necessary realities of human existence like faith, hope, and love. This is one very good reason why we should hold on to it ourselves, even in the culture that is moving away from it. And this is one good reason why we can confidently proclaim it to others. This is a lesson in apologetics. When we speak to other people, there are many ways you can defend the gospel. This is one way. Show them that it matters for everyday life. Show them that it works. Show them that it fits. Show them that through the gospel, you can have faith, and you can have hope, and you can have love, and it actually works. It is actually a complete worldview that holds even in the midst of suffering. That's my encouragement to us as a church. Hold on to the gospel. Work it deep into your life. So consider your own hope. Consider your own faith. Consider your own love. And then share it with others. Share it as something real. Not just let me draw a diagram, but this is the way it works in my life. Here's the quote I finish with. This is from C.S. Lewis. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It says, I believe it not only because I can see it, because I believe it's true, but because through it I can see everything else. I believe the gospel for many reasons. One of them is because through the gospel I can experience faith, hope, and love, and so can you. I'm going to pray and we're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table, this is another real way of experiencing the gospel, where you can see what Jesus has done, where you can remember who Jesus is. And I encourage all believers, all followers of Christ, come to the table. If you are not a believer, don't just go through the motions. Stay where you are. Consider taking Jesus even as you don't take the bread and the cup. Consider who He is and what He has done for you. We will come forward as we sing. You're welcome to take communion right here in front, the cup and the bread, or you can take it back to your seats. And if you need more time for confession and repentance and worship as you consider what Christ has done for you, please take your time. If you are unable to come forward, an elder will bring it to you. So if you're new and you can't come forward, just raise your hand. One of our elders will find you and bring communion to you. If you're on the balconies, there are tables set up for you there. You can just go forward where you are and take communion there. So let us pray together. Father, we praise you for who you are, the only absolute objective person. We praise you that in your love you decided to communicate with us, and you decided to reveal to us the way reality is. You speak to us about sin and righteousness and judgment. You tell us that we were created good and yet we have walked away from you and have become evil. You tell us that you are the only person deserving of our worship, though we are idolaters. You communicate it to us in words, and then you also communicate it to us in a person of your Son. We thank you for Jesus, who is truth, and in a relationship with Him, we can know reality. We thank you, Lord, that we can live confidently because of that, because of what we know through Jesus. That we can make decisions today that are good decisions because they're based on reality the way it really is. We can live confidently. We can live fearlessly. We don't have to be indecisive. Increase our faith and root it deep in Christ's person and work. Lord, we also thank you that you give us hope, this hope that's laid up in heaven. And for many of us, this is such a deeply meaningful thing. To know that even though our life right now is not ideal in any way, yet there is another life that is waiting for us. And not just a better life, but a perfect life, where there will be no obstacles between us and you, where we can enjoy you and enjoy your creation perfectly the way we were supposed to. Lord, I thank you too for giving us your love. In Christ, who came to die and rise for us, and by that showed us how much He loves us, and defined life, love as sacrificial and gracious. Lord, let us accept this love and rest in it, and also let us extend it to others. Lord, we remember what God has done, what you have done for us in Christ. And we confess that we don't deserve it, and yet we joyfully accept your gift. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work in us now and increase our faith and encourage us and speak to us more about your grace, make Jesus real to us, and renew us, especially those of us who are wrestling with things, who are struggling today. I pray specifically for those who may be struggling with faith altogether and are considering accepting your gift. Lord, would you open their hearts so they could become your followers? Holy Spirit, come and work through these elements deep into our heart for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name.